been great to have a conference about preaching. That has been helpful, I hope, for you. Certainly encouraging for us as preachers. And I must tell you that we preachers respect your pastor, your preacher, if for nothing else, if you were here last night as he went through that list, we respect him for successfully getting so many of our favorite preachers in this pulpit. He has done that so well. Favorite preachers. That's a weird thing to say about preachers, isn't it? Favorite preachers. You'd think it would be, if they're biblical preachers, it should be like a mom who is asked, who are your favorite kids? I mean, if they're biblical preachers, they should all be your favorite. Speaking of moms, I hope every preacher's mom has her son as his favorite preacher. I hope that's the case. Especially me. My mom is a member of our church, so I hope that I am her favorite preacher. But it's one thing when my mom says, hey, you're my favorite preacher. It's quite another when you hear good preachers, great preachers, say, well, here's my favorite preacher. I mean, it's interesting to hear Spurgeon, for instance, talk about Robert Flockhart. Say, you know, there is my favorite preacher. That gets our attention, right? When the Prince of Preachers says, well, here's a preacher you ought to be listening to. Here's the preacher I value. Thomas Brooks is another. Those are the kinds of names that they get our attention. And we say, well, wow, that must be something. I had to look into that guy. What an amazing thing it is if you could just have Christ, the ultimate source of truth, tell us, well, here's my favorite preacher. We don't have to imagine that. He actually did that for us. In Luke chapter 7, he gave us an estimation of his favorite preacher. I mean, that's one way to put it. He put it in ways that are so superlative, it's hard for us not to see what he was saying in such extreme terms about someone that he is putting the spotlight on, saying, hey, you guys should listen to this. This is preaching right here. Of course, he's talking about John the Baptist, and I'd like you to find that passage in Luke chapter 7. We've been through some things here that may make people think, well, it couldn't be that great if he's doubting if Jesus is the Christ. Well, he had all the prophecies right in his mind. He was a little concerned about the timing as he sat in jail, wondering if he's supposed to be the one who vindicates the right and punishes the wrong. I don't understand. Go ask if he's the Christ. Well, he understood who the Christ would be. He just didn't understand the timing of all that was going on. But before you start saying, well, see there, he's so imperfect, Jesus is going to put the emphasis where it ought to be. He's going to set the record straight about John. And in verse 24, it says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. They ask some rhetorical questions here in the middle of verse 24 and 25. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing, a fine clothing, silk, you know, suits? What did you want to see out there? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing, they live in luxury and are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Is that what you wanted? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Of course, a quotation of Malachi chapter 3. And then this statement, I tell you, among those born of women. Okay, that includes all of us, right? Anyone out there trying to preach, anyone out there who's a prophet. I mean, it's like saying anyone on God's green earth. Here it is. There's none greater than John. I mean, you're going to download that app, I'm thinking, at that point, right? I got to hear this guy. And then this enigmatic statement here, this head scratcher of a statement, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, more on that in a minute, but let's just deal with these rhetorical questions. First off, in verses 24 and 25, he asks two rhetorical questions. He speaks to the crowd concerning John, and maybe they're starting to doubt John is so great. And he goes, well, let's see, when you went out there to hear him preach, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Which is interesting. There's the context, not in King's courts, but here he is out there in the wilderness. And you know, you've had the picture painted of him accurately. He's in this cameled hair outfit. He's eating locusts and honey, trying to choke him down with a little honey on top. I guess that helps. I don't know. I've never tried it. But that's a pretty modest way to go about your life. Kind of a crazy, wacky way to go out there into the wilderness preaching out there. And he says, what'd you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What are you talking about there? A reed shaken by the wind. Well, you picture those reeds on the banks of the rivers and the wind comes sweeping through there and just sways them back and forth. Is that what you wanted? And the rhetorical question you would think would be no, right? I don't, that's not who I went out to see. And then he asks the second question. How about a man dressed in soft clothing? You want that splendid clothing. You're looking for a guy that's dressed nice, dressed for success. Is that what you wanted to see? And again, you'd think the answer would be, well, no. And yet he's starting to hint at the problem of so much of the consumer mindset for preaching these days. And if you look throughout the Bible, the answer is often, well, yeah, that is who I'm looking for. I mean, I'd like to have a preacher that's going to kind of sway, certainly if the culture is pressing hard in one direction. I would like that kind of preacher because that certainly makes it better if I'm going to bring anybody to church with me. I want someone who's going to just, can we lean a little in this direction? And I certainly don't want to bring my family members or my co-workers to a place to hear a preacher that's not dressed in fine clothes. It doesn't have that air of success about it. I mean, we want that, certainly. You look throughout the Bible and you'll find that is the preference that we often have. We've dealt with that a little bit in the weekend already, but let's just start to understand our God preferences. And if you're taking notes, that'd be a good place to start. What are our preferences regarding God and his messengers? What do I want? What am I looking for? Beginning of the year when my kids were little, they would always have that assignment at school to, and I don't know why teachers do this, this is a dumb assignment, but the assignment was, if you were in charge of school, what would it be like? Okay, I don't understand why anyone would want that. Because they get answers like this. And I remember that assignment and I looked it up on the internet. I said, if anyone posted their kids' assignments when they were asked, if you were in charge at school, what would you do? And I found several. Here's Savannah said, the teachers couldn't talk. There's what I want. No homework, and I want limo rides to places for lunch off campus. Ryan says, I want the library filled with candy instead of books. I want to play all day, and I want a four-hour school day. Annie wrote in her assignment, I want chocolate syrup in the water fountains. I want roller coasters on the playground. Eli says, no one ever gets in trouble. That's what I want, and I want to eat cake every day. Aaron says, I want to play video games at school. I want to wear what I want, and I want school to start at noon so I can sleep in. Taylor, my favorite, I want free, this is a guy's answer. I want free pizza, free ice cream, and on your birthday, everyone gets $1,000. If we're going to list the things we want, if we were in charge, if this were your universe, if you were running the show, if you could have things your way, right? I'll bet you wouldn't have the God of the Bible. Right? Certainly us as fallen, sinful, mortal creatures, finite creatures. We don't want the God that is. I mean, we certainly don't. We prefer one that maybe, at least in his left side of the book, he wasn't quite so vengeful. Wasn't killing all those people in those cities. When it came to who you love, wouldn't it be great if he just was like, yeah, you know what? Just love whoever you want. When it comes to issues that are hot buttons in our day, when the winds of culture are pushing hard and they're saying, listen, you this whole binary gender thing, can you just kind of relax? If your son wants to wear dresses and grow up and say he's a woman, come on, who should really care? Let's be about love. I mean, if we really want to write the script on what we prefer, the God who is and the preachers can tell us, I mean, we certainly want an adaptive deity who will adapt to our preferences. And I'm telling you, if you want to look for that kind of preacher, can you find him? Glad you can't find any in Houston. That's a good thing, but I'll bet you can find them. I mean, isn't that been the theme so much of our weekend when we look at the problem of preaching in our day? People have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. It's not just that they want to hear what they want to hear. It's that they want God to be different than he is. You understand that? They want a different kind of God. And frankly, if you're not sitting on church on a Sunday morning and you're musing on a Thursday afternoon, you probably want a God that's different than the God who is. I mean, can't he just say it's okay for me to do this? I mean, can't I just have a God who's different than that? I mean, I want to keep him enthroned and all of that. But, you know, in his legislation on how things should work, I mean, it'd be great if he could just bend a little on this. Can we sway a little this direction? You got to understand our God preferences. We always want God made in our image. And that's what we prefer. That's why it's so hard to prioritize biblical expository preaching. Remember I quoted Jeremiah 23. I think it's been quoted a couple of times, alluded to at least. But let's get our eyeballs on that text because it is so relevant to where we are today. Jeremiah chapter 23. Go ahead and turn there. It's not written on my face. Go to your Bibles and look at it here and follow along. Founders, it's all about the Bible. So let's look at the Bible, even if it's on your phone. You got the old Gutenberg style with printed words on paper. It still works. Jeremiah chapter 23. The problem with all of this is we want God to like me because he is like me. Verse 16, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of hosts, the armies of God in the ranks of heaven. He's in charge of everything up there. And they cry out, holy, holy, holy. It's God who's in charge up there. He looks down and he says, hey, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They're filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say, now I said this, we sometimes wimp out as preachers and in a counseling situation and in a sermon, sometimes we don't go as far as we ought to. And I know that sometimes you think that we go home as preachers and we say to ourselves, man, maybe I was too harsh with them this morning. Maybe I was too, you know, inflexible in that sermon. I can guarantee the preachers around here that preach to you, if they're anything like me, and I know they are, they go home at night and they don't worry that they weren't flexible enough. They're worried that they were too flexible in the pulpit. They are worried that they did not tell it straight, that they did not speak clearly to that sin issue, to the problem, to the sins of our day. That's what we worry about. We should. And it's not an occasional thing, which we all fail in the pulpit in this regard. But this is the kind of preacher that continually says, these are the folks that continually say to those who despise the word of the Lord, the clarity, the perspicuity of the scriptures, say, this is my will. And they say, well, I don't like that will. Whether it's I'm the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, the exclusivity of the gospel, the issues of sexuality, whatever it might be. They despise those things and they say, I don't like them. And I quote Peter Enns and I quoted Brian McLaren and we thought about all the ridiculous things going on under the banner of Christianity these days. And yet he says, listen, those who despise the things of God's word, they're saying, hey, it's no problem. It'll be well with you. You can sell a lot of books with that. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, right? What I say about the Pope, when he says, what do you guys think? What do you think? You think this man's going to go to hell? Is that what you think? When we really are led in the pulpit ministry of so many to follow our own hearts, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. It's fine. God loves you. And that means he likes you because he's like you. But listen, where are the preachers, really? Who among you has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and hear his word? The revelation from heaven, have they received it and are they delivering it to you? Who has paid attention to his word, his unyielding, unchanging, will not fade away word? And listen, talk about no harm coming on you. Do you know anything about the book of Jeremiah in the context of Jeremiah? In the 6th century BC, we're headed toward disaster. Nebuchadnezzar's armies are sharpening their swords. We're moving toward disaster because of the idolatry, the sexual laxity in their culture, all of the greed and materialism, everything. He says, behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth. Whirling tempest, here it comes. You better get in your fallout shelter spiritually. It's going to burst upon the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. The storm has not fully hit yet, but it's coming. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. Those guys you're listening to that you like so much, you're downloading their apps, you love what they say, it makes you feel better about where you're at. I didn't speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, now we quoted this a couple times this weekend, but underscored, here's where it comes from, right here. If they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people. And guess what would have happened? God would have utilized that straightforward preaching. They would have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their deeds. And back to verses 19 and 20, and they would not have incurred the judgment they're about to incur. We just would have had some repentance. And that's not going to happen when you look at the x-ray and you say, oh, it looks fine. Everything's fine. It's the doctor who's willing to say, no, we got a problem, and it's right here. Here's the MRI, and here's the problem, and here's what needs to change. You need to repent. We love an adaptive deity who likes us because he's like us. I always think of Psalm 50 in that regard, right? I didn't do anything in the immediacy of your sin. In other words, in the wake of your bad decisions, when you cast your vote with the adulterer, when you kept company with the thief, when you did all those things, and I did not respond in judgment, then you thought I was like you. When God in his grace leaves that period of time between our rebellion and his judgment, we live in that period of time and we think, well, I got away with that. That book was a best-selling book, and all of that's going to work. I guess that's okay. God must approve. You thought, God says, I was altogether like you. And the rest of Psalm 50, by the way, says, but here it comes. The storm is coming. And did not Pastor Jeff say it so well yesterday if you were here? Right? Judgment is coming. God will judge rebellion. There is a problem in the hearts of men, and our call in the pulpit is to bring God's word to God's people so that we might live a repentant life. Back to the Gospel of Luke. The Pharisees, unfortunately, did go out to hear people that would speak in a way that would sway the message toward what they wanted and their proclivities and their interests and their likes and their preferences and their palate for what they wanted. Jesus would come on the scene constantly and say things like this. No one can serve two masters. Right? You're going to hate the one, love the other. You'll be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, I'm quoting now Luke 16, they heard all these things and they ridiculed Christ. And he said, you guys justify yourselves before men, but what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, that's not an absolute statement about everything that we value. But in our fallenness, that is a statement. A valuation and a judgment of so many things that we love. And God says, I don't like those things. The adaptive deity, the thinking that God is like us, he shares our valuations, he prioritizes what we prioritize. Our job in church, when we hear the word preached, is to say, what does God think? What does God say? What is heaven all about? We want God's will done on earth. In my sphere of influence, in my home, in my life, in my heart, in my imagination, I want it done here like it is in heaven. When the God of hosts, there's a lot of people that are going to tell you a lot of things that are going to make you feel like, well, that would be great if God thought that. But you understand this. That is our proclivity. That is our interest. That is our preference. You need to understand our bent as fallen human beings. Even as regenerate people in our flesh, we'd prefer sermons that would affirm where we're at and never show us the mirror of God's word to say, here is a point of repentance in your life. The sermon's going to sting. Not every sermon is going to sting, but a lot of sermons are going to sting. And you should walk through those doors to your car after you grab that donut to try and pacify the pain of the sermon and say, I needed that today. I needed that. By God's grace, I need to see the standard of heaven because God wants to conform you to the image of his son. And he's going to chip away the sin in your life through the preaching of his word. You got to value that. Even though your fallen preferences and mine are to have a God that's just like me. Did you want someone dressed for success who's going to sway to your preferences? Well, verse 26, if you're still there in Luke 7 now, what did you see? Would you got to see a prophet? Maybe you didn't want that. Maybe you were really wanting to hear a prophet. I tell you, yeah, he was a prophet. In the Old Testament, the word Nabi in Hebrew, Nabi that translates the word prophet is a helpful word. It's the word for mouthpiece. It's like a megaphone. It's like when God has something to say, he picks up a prophet and he says it. And here is a picture. You want someone to tell you what heaven thinks, what God thinks? Well, you got a great prophet here. It's the one that Malachi 3 talked about. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. God's going to show up. And it's an interesting passage. Both in Zechariah and Malachi, these ideas of God showing up. And God did show up. The fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. Here he was. The exact representation of the nature of God in human form with fingernails and eyelashes and elbows. He showed up. And the one that got to announce that arrival to the people, prepare their hearts with a message of, what's the word? Our word. What? Repentance is John the Baptist. Get ready for the coming of the Lord. Which, by the way, is what we're doing now, right? Why do you want your neighbor to sit into the preaching of God's word? Why do you go as a messenger And you really are preaching to them God's word. You want them to prepare because why? The Lord is coming back. He's coming back. He's coming again. You're doing the same thing John the Baptist is doing. That's what you want your preachers to do. I tell you, verse 28, first half, among those born of women, there are none greater than John. Well, let's just think that through. If I'm going to look from God's perspective, from Christ's perspective, what is a measure of success for preaching? I want to see whatever John the Baptist did so well. I want to see that. I want to value that. I want that kind of preaching to be on my phone. I want that kind of preaching to be in my church. I want to echo that kind of preaching in my neighborhood, in my workplace, in the workroom this Thursday. What does that look like? Well, I know this. It's a faithfulness to the message of God. My words to my people, Jeremiah 23, 22, that is what John the Baptist did. He could look at people who were trusting in, for instance, their relationship to Abraham and say, you think because you were born with the right pedigree, you got the right genetics going through your blood, that you somehow are right with God and it doesn't matter what you do. And he spoke to them and started his sermons with, you brood of vipers. You're not going to hear that in homiletics classes, right? How to win friends and influence people. It's not with the straightforward preaching of John the Baptist. And yet he says, here he was, a faithful messenger. Let's look at his preaching real quick. We're not far from it. Go back four chapters to Luke chapter 3. You want a picture that is divinely preserved. It's breathed out by God for us to learn what kind of preacher was John. Well, I referenced it, but let's look at it. Verse 7. You've got to remember John's preaching. He was unafraid, forthright, fearless, and faithful to God's message. Verse 7. He, that's John the Baptist, said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, hey, you just want to do this for some reason that has nothing to do with repentance. So he tells them, you're wrong, you're a brood of vipers, you're snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's getting right down to the problem. Talk about a diagnosis from a doctor. I wish my accountant were nicer, tell me nice things. I wish my surgeon were better. I wish my plumber would tell me that it's not that bad in the pipes. No, he's going to tell it like it is. And then he says, hey, if you're going to repent, if you're really going to repent, if you're really going to get baptized here as a sign of your repentant heart, well, then you better bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't start to say to yourself, well, you know what, all that stringent stuff to trying to adhere to the holiness of God and try and reflect holiness and say no to sin. You know what, I'm okay. Don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. That's what you might say. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. He got no problem turning granite into human beings. He could do that with the right pedigree. But even now, you need to understand, this is about a heart issue of your repentance. The axe is laid to the root of the tree, and he's about to start swinging it. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what shall we do? And he said, let's start looking at repentance as it works out in life. You got two coats, two tunics? Share with him who has none. We love our stuff. You can't serve both God and money. You want to serve God, you better care about people more than you care about your stuff. Whoever has food, someone's hungry, do likewise. Tax collectors, hey, you guys are known for skimming off the top. They came to be baptized and said, hey, teacher, what should we do, John? He said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers asked, what about us? What are we going to do? He said, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be content with your wages. You ought to live differently than everyone else. You're not going to be swayed by the culture to live a life that fits in. Repent, live faithful to the revealed truth of God. And that's a kind of fidelity to a message that you need your preachers to have. You need to pray for that. And by the way, you need to encourage them when they preach the hard truths from this pulpit. You need to be the kind of cheerleader that says, that's what we need, that's what we want. Just like when your doctor gives you the bad news about your health. We can cherish the good news of God's grace and mercy, and we should and we ought to. And that's the only reason we're here today, thinking we have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. But now it's time for us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Our message is how to get forgiven. That's evangelism. And how forgiven people live. That's our sanctification. Evangelism and discipleship. The message of letting people know the problem of sin is bad enough that there's nothing you can do to fix it. You want your preachers to preach that. And then you want them to talk to repentant people to say, now, how do I work this out in my life? What does it look like to be Christ-like in my job as an architect, in my job, in my home, raising these kids? As I'm out there on the sports field, what does it look like to live like a Christian? That's what we need in the pulpit. We need the preacher that meddles into that level of your life. And isn't that what Jesus was known for? They said to him, you don't care about anybody's opinion. You teach us the way of truth, just straight forth, rightly. You just give it to us. We've got to value that. And I know so often, I told you last night, the L-shaped amen we were talking about. I just know the things that your preachers say to you from this pulpit, if they said it to you face to face, you'd struggle. You've got to see this as a connection to the scripture as your preacher preaches to you every day. Every day he's talking to you. Every time he preaches, he's talking to you. His job is to give God's word to God's people. And he should do that fearlessly. And you ought to value that. And you ought to say he's successful if he did that. And if he's not afraid. You know, John the Baptist wasn't afraid. He was preaching to Herod Antipas about his marriage. I mean, you talk about meddling. Well, don't meddle with him. And what did he do? What did Herod do in response to that? Ultimately, he had him killed. He started by throwing him in prison. He was afraid to kill him initially. He was so weak, he ended up doing it at a party one night. You remember the story. But can you imagine if you had a chance to talk to the powers that could lop your head off? Would you really want to talk about their sin and repentance? Fearlessness. You want a measure of success? It's giving God's word to the people God has created and doing it faithfully and fearlessly. That's the kind of preachers you want in this pulpit. And by the way, that's the kind of preaching you do in the streets. That's the kind of thing you do in your neighborhoods. That's the kind of thing you do in the workplace. You bring God's message. And when the topic comes up and you're thinking, I don't want to talk about it. I'm afraid. You say, I know the measure of success in a messenger is faithfulness to the message and fearlessness. I said this morning, your pastor got a call here at the church line and it came from your boss. Your boss has called. And he has something to say to you. And he told me what the message is. And now I'm going to give it to you. And if all I could talk about in giving that message to you is speculation about the fact that I'm sure you're a good employee. I'm sure God, your boss likes you. And Pastor Richard said that the tone of his voice was really, I'm sure it's fine. You want nothing but the message. What did my boss say? It's going to affect me tomorrow morning at work. Everyone's going to give an account to God. Everyone you encounter, every shoulder you rub in this week, every time you drive by the freeway and you're complaining about the traffic, everyone you look through those windows and see those faces, every person will stand before God and give an account for himself. You're a messenger of that. What you hear here, what you fuel up in here, process it first through your own life. You recognize these messages are to you, and then you get those messages out. There's nothing more healthy about a church than for them to have this message amplified all throughout the networks and spheres of relationships that you have throughout the week. But it's going to mean that you have to be faithful to the message and you have to be fearless. May it be said of us, as it said in Luke 22, that we teach the way of God truthfully and don't care about anyone's opinion. We're not swayed by appearances. That's our goal. That's the measure of success. Yet the one who is least, are you there still? Verse 28, in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, there's a couple of ways to look at that phrase, which is a head scratcher, right? Because you just said, no one who's been born of women, which is a weird way of saying there's not a person ever that was greater than John. And the context is preaching. What kind of preacher did you want? Here's the greatest preacher ever, John the Baptist. And then he has to say this at the end. What are you talking about? The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, you can think in two ways, judicially in the kingdom, or you can think in terms of chronology, in time in the kingdom. In other words, are we talking about like having some kind of card-carrying member of the kingdom? Is that what we're talking about? We're talking about the change of dispensation here between Old Covenant and New Covenant? Are we talking about, as so many people like to, maybe this is just one of those statements about spiritual communism, because I kind of like that idea. It doesn't matter how you live the Christian life. There is no greater. I mean, it's kind of like my kids. They're all the same. Listen, we're playing games with ourselves if we don't think there is a gradation in the kingdom. Right? You understand that. Jesus keeps talking about the differences there will be in the kingdom. I mean, when they talk in the New Testament about our experience in the kingdom there, now I'm speaking in terms of chronology, the differences are just, they're manifold. The idea of people being in rankings in the kingdom is gigantic. I mean, when they argue, when mom was sent in to argue, I want my sons to sit one at your right and one at your left. Jesus didn't say, oh, you don't understand. Everyone's the same there. That was not the response. The response is, no. It's to the one to whom it's been given. First they ask, you think your sons can drink the cup that I'm going to drink? What's that? The cup, the picture, the dregs. You got to drink this thing down. Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. The sacrifices I'm going to make to do the will of God. You think your kids can do that? In other words, there's something about the sacrifice, the fearlessness, the faithfulness. I mean, here is the measure of success is always responded to as well as it's done and proportional to how it's done with God's great reward. And I'm going to take this passage because I think there's so much in the New Testament about this as it relates to when we get there in the kingdom. In the kingdom, he kept saying, Matthew 19, in the kingdom, you guys who've left everything to follow me will be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Is that like ranking? Is that reward? Is that privilege? Is that power? Is that reputation? It's all those things. Sitting on thrones, not folding chairs, right? You're sitting on thrones. Wow. You're going to have your names, those 12 apostles, written on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. There's going to be billboards in the kingdom. And they'll be there flashing names in lights. That's the picture. The picture is reward. And I just got to say this. That should be the thing we're always looking to. We're looking to the idea that what we want is a preacher. I want to sit under a preacher who God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because that's not going to be the moniker on every preacher, you understand. Even converted preacher. There's a reward based on the willingness to be faithful and fearless in the pulpit. And you ought to have the same perspective in your mind. You ought to say, I want to be faithful in amplifying this message. I want my preacher to be faithful because I know this. There's reward at stake. And God cares about that. Greatest in the kingdom. Here's a passage, and I think since this is so controversial, you ought to at least jot these references down, if not turn there. If you're deft in your scripture, you might want to get there quickly. Matthew 5:19. Matthew 5:19. Speaking of the law, the word, which, by the way, has three uses. It's more than just leading you to see your sin so you can repent. You understand the law is given for more than that. It's given as a guide for civil society, moral society, and it's also given as a picture of God's holiness so that you can know what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. And he says here in verse 19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, this is Matthew 5:19, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So I'm saying this, yeah, John the Baptist is the greatest. But there are people on the other side who have already entered into their reward. That's the interpretation of this text in terms of time. And those people, how great it is for them. John is sitting, by the way, at this particular point in a prison in modern day Jordan across the Jordan River. And he's sitting there wasting away, wondering if Christ is ever going to get him out of jail. Oh, he's great. His valuation is great in Jesus' mind, but he's not living a great life right now. But just wait, in the kingdom? If anyone's already in the kingdom, I tell you, here's the thing. I'm not talking about judicial card carrying. I am right with God. I'm talking about when you get your reward, how much greater is it there? I mean, the reputation, the reward, the power, everything that we are going to experience by the lavished grace of God upon us to the extent that we were faithful and fearless. You know what? That's going to be so great. I mean, the preachers that did their work, Elijah was having a better day than John the Baptist was. You understand what I'm saying? Isaiah was doing much, much better that afternoon than John, wondering if Jesus was the Christ. The kingdom is a place for reward. We don't deserve it. I understand our salvation is all of grace. And we're going to get these rewards and we don't deserve any of it. But you do understand what a great thing it is that Jesus says to us, store up treasure in heaven. He says that in the longest recorded sermon, and it's all about stuff like, are you looking at a woman with lustful eyes? Do you carry bitterness in your heart of unforgiveness toward other people? Do you call people raka? Do you call them idiots? You give an account for every careless word. You need to think about storing up treasure in heaven. Our preachers, man, they're helping us with that. They're preaching the word of God to us so that we can turn from our evil ways and live to please the Lord. You understand that we can please God. Don't let your doctrine of grace get you away from the reality that we can please Him, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, more and more. You can please Him more and more. And as you please Him more and more, and our context in this conference is, if you're going to be faithful and fearless about the straightforward preaching of the Word, both as a consumer and a dispenser of that Word, you understand you're going to please Him more and more. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the truth. Don't be ashamed that our world does not like the things that you're called to love. Don't worry that they despise the sermons that you say, that was a good one. You love those things. You cherish those things. You value those things. You're faithful to that truth. You're fearless about that truth. And you will be rewarded. You can't even pass a cup of cold water to someone without a reward, if it's done with the right heart. And God wants to reward His servants, and one day He will. Paul said, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are to be pitied more than all people, all men. And you understand this. You're going to take some hits if you value the priority of expository preaching. You're going to take hits because you're going to love something the world hates. You're going to take hits because you're going to echo and amplify that in your communities, and people aren't going to like it. But I'm here to tell you what a good thing it is that one day you will be vindicated. And God will lavish on you rewards that you think, oh, that's over the top. And by the way, if you think that's so crass to be, you're trying to motivate us by rewards. Listen, if I said to my kid, I want you to do well, do your homework, get a good grade. If you get an A in this class, I'm going to give you a huge pizza party. We're going to have a pool party. You're going to have all your friends over. We're going to buy, you know, this huge cake. It's going to be great. If he said, ah, Dad, you know what? I'm just going to do it. I don't care what your reward is. I'm just looking at doing the work because I love you. I'm going to slap that kid. I'm going to say, what? The whole point of me telling you this is to motivate you with those rewards. Was HB on Friday that quoted Lewis's statement about we're not ambitious enough? Do you know the context of that? He said it's Kant and the philosophers that make us think that there's nothing beyond this life to be rewarded. We should look at the unblushing promises of Christ regarding rewards, and we would find that our ambition for those rewards is not too much, it's too little. You understand that being someone who wants treasure and reputation and reward, that's a good thing. Jesus kept saying you're trying to seek it in the wrong place. You want accolades from people at your work when you should want accolades from heaven and the saints there. You need to understand that your A's on earth are often F's in heaven. What you need to do is say, I want an A in heaven. I don't care what they grade it here on earth. That's what I want. It's good when you tell your pastor he's had a good sermon. Good sermon, pastor. But you know what? That really shouldn't matter to him. He should go back to his study or lay in his bed, as we all do on Sunday night, and say, did that sermon please the Lord? Because in the end, He'll reward faithfulness and fearlessness about the message. Jonathan Edwards said, heaven is intended for various degrees of honor and blessedness. Some are designed to sit in higher places than others. Some are designed to advance to higher degrees in honor and glory than others. I just want you to love the fact that Jesus said, you want to be entrusted with true riches, then you got to care about being a well-pleasing servant, doing everything you were commanded. And the one slice of that pie that we're talking about this weekend is, do we love and prioritize biblical preaching? A couple of my friends who went to UC Berkeley tell me it's a hard school to get into. 15% acceptance rate. Apparently there are a lot of smart people there. They've been known for having even a smart, well-educated football team. You wouldn't have known that when they went to the Rose Bowl many years ago, when their all-star team captain, Roy Riegels, picked up a fumble and ran 69 yards toward the end zone. The problem was the All-American, you might remember this story, ran to the wrong end zone. Man, he was running hard, and the crowd was going crazy. This church needs to grow, just like it did in the book of Acts, with people who are repentant. Because the people you rub shoulders with all week long are running hard in this world, are they not? They're just running the wrong direction. And that story of Roy Riegels, the wrong way Roy, they called, has been told many times, and I've heard it in pulpits even, that illustration. But they usually don't talk about Benny Lom, who I think, at least in this context, is the real hero of the story. Benny Lahm was one of Roy's teammates. And while Roy is going and can't tell if the cheers are for him or against him, right? Just like in this world, there's a lot going on, that the adulation of the crowd. It's hard to tell whether it's demons or angels that are cheering on your non-Christians toward their pursuits. But Benny went after Roy and ran hard to tackle his own teammate. And he did, on the 1 yard line. Benny kept him from scoring for the other team. And this church is called to snatch people from the fire. Straightforward, honest, biblical preaching is the tool that God uses. Straightforward, honest, biblical amplification of the messages you hear are snatching people from the fire. Do not become so introverted that you love preaching, you value preaching, but you don't realize that that is a message that's got to get out to this lost community. Take these messages that are changing your lives, that have brought you to repentance, that have been the avenue through which God used to open your eyes in forgiveness. You now are a forgiven person, and they're shaping you into Christ because they're teaching you how forgiven people live and think that it's just about you coming here every Sunday. It's about you making sure there are more people coming here every Sunday who are sitting submissively under the word of Christ. That may be hard, it may sting, but it's God's words to God's people. You got to value that. Celebrate it. Pray for it. Publicize it. Consume it. Value it. Make much of it. And encourage your preachers to stay faithful and fearless in this pulpit. Let's pray. God, help us in a day that doesn't celebrate, doesn't publicize, doesn't consume and value, at least not in any large way, straightforward, fearless, biblical preaching. We want to, in this conference, to really gear up this congregation and all the visitors who have come to love preaching, even if the world despises it. And of course, we're told it will. So God, let us be okay with the derision of the world and not just huddle up here in these four walls and think, well, I got mine. Let us be like Benny Lahm, going hard after those that are running the opposite way. Snatch them from the fire, as it was put by Jude, to see that life saved. To have our neighbors and coworkers right now that love the world to learn to love your truth. That they might, as we looked at in Psalm 119, have that sense that they praise you seven times a day for your righteous rules. Let this church be an agent of that kind of change in this community. Because if there's no change left to make, if there's no mission left on this planet, I'm assuming we could all just go home today. But we're not drinking the Kool-Aid and checking out. Because as Paul said, there's fruitful labor that remains for us. And it's all about the word. It's all about the truth. Make us fearless. Make us faithful to your truth this week. In Jesus' name, amen.